All right, take your Bibles and join me in Jonah chapter 4, please. Jonah chapter 4, and when you get there and you look at the screen or you've looked at your bulletin, you will see we've run out of verses after this morning in the book of Jonah. That didn't take long, did it? Usually one of my studies goes for a year or two. We're not finished with this study. If you recall, when we started it, we said at the beginning, this is not just a study of the book of Jonah, because this is not about Jonah. This is about God and his particular work toward the Ninevites. And the story continues after Jonah. We're going to the book of Nahum right after this. So hopefully you've already been reading there. If not, I would advise that this week. Grab your Bible, find the book of Nahum. It's not very long either, but it is a continuation of the story some years later. And we want to look at what God continued to do after this. Okay, so that will prepare you for the next few weeks. But for this morning, we're going to finish up what we have recorded here by Jonah, about Jonah. So if you'll look at chapter 4 and verse 5, I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer in preparation for our study. Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, that's the city of Nineveh. He went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" End of story. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. No matter where we are in it, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter whether it's coming through Moses or a minor prophet like Jonah or Jesus himself or one of the apostles, we're grateful for it, because we know behind all of those authors, all of those speakers, it's you. You're breathing out your word. And so no matter where we're reading, it is that important. It is the word of God. And so hopefully, Father, just saying those words out loud gets our attention this morning. And as we come to these few verses, Father, I pray that we come to you very humbly, realizing, recognizing, remembering who it is we're hearing from and who it is we're dealing with. Realizing that the God who was working in and through the life of Jonah some 2,700 years ago, the same God that created the world and the same God with whom we have to deal today. And so, Father, show us more this morning about you. You. You're paramount. What we see about people, we can learn from that for sure, but it's usually from their mistakes. What we learn of you is holiness. We see perfection. We see brilliance. We see what you have always been displaying about yourself, that you are God and there is no other. You are God and you deserve the worship of every one of your creatures from the heart, sincerely, genuinely, gladly. So, Father, I pray that our study will bring us to that end this morning, and not just as an end, but as a way of life, as a way of thinking, as an attitude, but as a way of life, that it influences every one of our actions from this date forward. So, Father, help me as you use me. I pray that you will accomplish your purposes through my mouth and my thoughts. I pray for these folks as they listen that you will do wonderful things in their hearts and their minds, that they will be less self-centered and more Christ-centered, more God-centered, more word-centered than ever before, for your glory and for their joy. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I hate movies that have no real ending. You know, you get to the end of it and the plot's not finished. And I understand why they make movies like that, because the writer, producer, both of them, director, whatever, they don't want just another cookie cutter run of the mill movie that everybody knows what to expect and blah, blah, blah. It was another one just like the last one. They don't want to be that way. So they make a movie that has a different ending than most, and it catches you off guard. I get it, but I want to know, did the bad guys get caught? You know, I want to know, did the two characters fall in love and get married? I want to know, did the orphan find his parents? Did the dog get home? I want to know these things, right? The writer does such a great job of getting us hooked on the characters and hooked on the plot line, but leaves us with no closure at the end of the movie. There's just no satisfying ending for us. Did you feel that way as I read the verses for you here at the end of the book of Jonah? Now, be careful. I am not at all accusing God of any wrongdoing. I'm not comparing God to movie writers and saying he's just the same. I'm not trying to do that at all. But my question is, what happened to Jonah after this? You too? I mean, have you ever wondered that before? I mean, you've probably read or heard the book of Jonah preached before. Same ending. It didn't change since then. And maybe this just reminded you or just refreshed that old feeling like, well, I want to know, where did he go? What became of Jonah? Did he ever leave the city of Nineveh? I mean, that's where we find him, sitting outside the city of Nineveh, just watching it to see what's going to happen, and then nothing. Did he ever leave there? Did he ever change his attitude toward God? Did God kill him like he asked for numerous times? It'd be better just for me to die than to live. Poof, you've got it. Yeah, that's what you wanted. That's what I'll give to you. Is that what happened to Jonah? Did he stay there maybe and teach the repentant Ninevites more about Jehovah, the God of Israel? Did he go back home, prophesy some more for God back in Israel like he had been doing before God sent him to Nineveh? I've got so many questions, and I don't have answers for those questions or for you either. We don't know what happened to Jonah after this. The only time Jonah is mentioned after this in the biblical record, who did it? Jesus did. And Jesus didn't give us more information about the rest of Jonah's life. He just explained some of the things we already knew about Jonah's life. It was just some application and some interpretation that he gave us about Jonah. But no more about Jonah's life. We're left with this final interaction right here between God and Jonah. Now, let's remember what's already happened. Jonah did go to Nineveh, like I just said, like we just read. He did go to Nineveh, finally, and he proclaimed that God's judgment was going to come against this city in 40 days. So, the Ninevites believed him. Surprising, maybe, to us at least. The Ninevites believed him. They seemed to be scared to death. Judgment, we're going to be overthrown in 40 days. They believed it. They were scared because of it. They even mourned because of their predicament. Overthrow is coming, and so they mourned as if that somebody was already dead, as if they were already dead. And they stopped some of the sins in their lives. I don't think they stopped all of their sinning, because no human being does that. But they did stop some of the major sins that they knew of that maybe had been brought out to them by their king and maybe between one another. They stopped some of those sins. Day 40 came and went with no judgment. They were not overthrown on day 40. And you remember last week we saw Jonah's reaction to that. He was devastated about it, and he was ticked off. Jonah felt as if his life had been ruined because the Ninevites had not been overthrown. And it wasn't just that he was depressed. It wasn't just that he was very, very sad and down in the dumps about it. Jonah got angry about this. But the thing is, he wasn't surprised by it, was he? I mean, we saw that last week as well. Jonah actually expected that to happen. That's why he had run away the first time God told him to go to Nineveh, because he knew what God was going to do. He knew God would show these people mercy, and he didn't want mercy for these people. They didn't deserve mercy in Jonah's mind. I mean, these were enemies of God's people. These were idolatrous people. These were wicked, evil people, violent people. Everybody knew that about them. So they don't deserve mercy from God. That's why he was so upset when God did what he did. So if God wasn't going to give justice to these people, Jonah said he would rather be dead. That's what he requested from God. Look back at verse 3. He said, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." In other words, I would rather die than watch you spare these people the justice that they deserve. Just kill me now. It's not even worth living if I've got to watch them get mercy from you rather than justice. So how would you have responded if you were God? If I were God, you'd be in big trouble. But if I were God, I think I would have said, "Okay, if you insist." I mean, really, you sure have earned death, you rebellious, pouty little drama queen. That's what I would have said to Jonah. I would have made my point to him, made sure he knew why I was going to do this to him, and then wiped him off the face of the earth if I were God. But I'm not God, and that's not how God responded or how he does respond. God's ways, his thoughts are not like ours, are they? God's ways and thoughts are radically different from ours and infinitely better than ours. And in a minute, in our study, we're going to see more of God being different and more of God being better. We're going to see more of God displaying his glory and his attributes by his works. We'll get to God here in just a minute. But let's start with Jonah. Let's just take one more close look at Jonah, the last couple of days of Jonah's life in recorded biblical history. And like I said last week, Jonah was a mess. I said it last week, I'll say it again this week. He was a mess. Jonah was all over the place. And let's just remember the sequence of events that we know of Jonah's life, just for me to prove to you that Jonah was a mess. I mean, this all started, Jonah is a prophet of God in Israel, and Jonah has delivered prophecies before. When we started this study, we looked at one of those prophecies that is recorded in the Word of God and the fulfillment of that prophecy. So Jonah was a prophet. God had given him messages to declare before. He had faithfully declared those messages, and he had watched God fulfill those prophecies. That's solid. No problem there. But then God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and deliver a prophecy there. And what did Jonah do? He refused. Not just resisted. "Oh, okay, I'll go, but I don't want to." No, he refused. And he tried to run away from God. And you say, "What? What are you doing? You're a prophet of God. He told you to prophesy, and now you're not going to prophesy?" That's Jonah. But then, in the belly of the fish, Jonah repented. Seems like Jonah was sorry for his sin. Seemed like Jonah was humbled before God. And when he got spit out on dry land, he did go to Nineveh, right? He didn't keep running the opposite direction. He went on to Nineveh, and he proclaimed what God gave him to do. That's better. It's more like it, Jonah. You're a prophet, and finally, once again, you're starting to do what a prophet does. But then what? Then Jonah got angry with God for what he did. Really, Jonah? Are you kidding me? He gets your attention, you repent, you go do what you're supposed to do, you do what you know he's going to do, and then you get angry with him? I mean, God didn't do anything wrong there. God didn't even do anything that surprised you there. Yet, when God pointed that out to Jonah, that he had done nothing wrong, look over at verse 4. God pointed it out with his rhetorical question. Verse 4, the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So God points that out to Jonah. Does Jonah back down? No way. Does Jonah apologize? Does Jonah finally say to himself, "I got to stop fighting against God. I'll accept what God is doing"? No, not even close. It's not like Jonah said, "No, you're right, Lord. I haven't been right. I shouldn't be angry at you. You've done nothing wrong. You are merciful. You showed mercy just as you should. So I'm sorry. I beg you for your mercy." You don't hear anything like that coming from Jonah, do you? I mean, not even close to that. Look again at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, think about that. He goes out of the city, sits down, gets his lawn chair, builds himself a little hut, and just watches the city to see what's going to become of the city? Really? I mean, Jonah already knew, he's known all along that God was going to show mercy to this city, right? He knew that before he ever went to the city. He knew that when he got on the boat to go to Tarshish, he knew that God would show mercy to this city. Now, 40 days have passed without Nineveh being overthrown. So, again, it was obvious what God was doing. He was doing exactly what Jonah knew he would do, exactly what God, what he expected God to do or not do, not overthrow the city of Nineveh. And yet, he sets up camp outside the city to see what will become of it. I mean, could it be any clearer what God's doing here? I mean, has God beat around the bush here? Has God been cloudy? Has he been ambiguous in any way? It's perfectly clear that God is showing mercy to the city, but instead of Jonah changing to conform to God's will, he plops down to sit and see if God would change to conform to his will. Maybe there's still a chance that God will do what I want him to do here. Not what he is, not what he said he's going to do, not what he's already done, but maybe, just maybe, God will change and do things the way I think he ought to be doing things here. Jonah's a mess. And I would say mess might be too light of a word. I mean, this is a guy who is so full of pride and stubbornness and even bitterness toward God, all of which are sin, that I think it's making Jonah stupid. I didn't put it on a screen, stupid Jonah, but it really is. It's making him stupid. It's just like he's lost all rationale. Feasible is not in his mindset at this point in time. He's losing his sense here because of the sin that's gone on so long in his heart. We'll talk about that in a second. But then you come to verse 6, and it seems like maybe there's a glimmer of hope here for Jonah. Look at verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Grateful. Okay, so evidently Jonah's little shelter must not have been enough, must not have been very much, because God made that plant to give him more shade than he already had from the little shelter that he had built himself. And Jonah knew that that shelter had come from God. He said so right there, that the Lord God prepared the plant. So Jonah knew where the plant had come from. And the New King James said that he was very grateful. And so I'm thinking, okay, that's better, Jonah. Now you're thinking a little bit more on the line that I would expect out of you. All that's taken place, all that God's done for you, all that God is, you should be grateful. And so I'm glad you finally are a little thankful for what's going on. All hope is not lost for Jonah at this point in time. He hasn't turned completely against God, evidently. But here's the thing. That is not really the best translation of the Hebrew word when Jonah says that he was very grateful for the plant. It's not the best translation. When you trace this Hebrew word, there are two directions that this word can go. Really, two meanings that are found for this word and the way it's used in other places. The first one is casual indifference. It's being nonchalant about something. Having disregard for something. So, does that seem accurate? So, Jonah was nonchalant about the plant. Jonah disregarded the plant. Jonah was just casually indifferent about the plant. I don't think that's what Jonah felt. I don't think that's the way he was looking at the plant at all. Because he was in misery and the plant gave him relief. If you're in misery and something gives you relief, you're not casually indifferent about it, right? And when he lost the plant, we've already read it earlier this morning, he was grieved when he lost the plant. That's not casually indifferent either. And whatever his feeling was, he said he was very grateful, very something, okay? So, again, being very indifferent over something that gave him such relief doesn't make much sense here. So, I don't think that this is describing Jonah as being casually indifferent about the plant. The other direction this word can go is the word glee. We recognize that, right? The word glee, being really happy, excited, joyful. That make more sense? I mean, it was really, really hot where Jonah was outside of the city of Nineveh. And that plant gave him shade. It gave him real relief from the heat. So I think the word glee is very fitting for Jonah here. He's very happy about it. Jonah's really excited that this big old plant has been given to him by God and covers him. He's joyful about that. But here's the thing. Joyful doesn't always mean thankful, does it? And when you look at this Hebrew word, the word doesn't demand that connection, joyful and thankful. It doesn't require that. You can be joyful without being thankful. And all of us know people, we know ourselves, who have been really excited, been joyful about things in our life, comforts, luxuries, pleasures, great experiences, and we're really happy about those things, but we're not thankful to God for giving them to us. A lot of times, not even thankful to another human being whom we know did that for us in our life. We're happy, we're joyful, we're excited, but grateful? No, not necessarily. And God's next move here in verse 7 tells me, at least, that this is Jonah that we're talking about here. Look at verse 7. As morning dawned the next day, what did God do? He prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. What's God doing? That's God saying, okay, you're not thankful to me for the plant. I'll take it away from you. And don't we treat our kids that way sometimes? You know, you give your kids something, kids ungrateful, unthankful for it. What do? Take it away from them so that they can see what life would be like without the privilege they had just been given. Point made, right? I think that's a little bit of what God's doing with Jonah here. And in verse 8, God steps it up another notch as well. Verse 8, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. So Jonah's ungratefulness has taken him from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. And not far from that. He seems to have been that hot because of this wind that God brought at this point in time. Jonah lost not only his shade, but now he's getting this hot, fierce, ferocious wind blowing on him at the very same time in the full sun. So you think, okay, well, that'll get his attention, right? Now Jonah will be thankful, right? No, what's his response at the end of verse 8? It's better for me to die than to live. I mean, this is his response after all that God is doing here. This is his, I'd just rather die. And what's he really saying? He's saying, I would rather just die than give in to God. I'd rather be dead than admit that God's right. I'd rather be dead than have to thank God for everything that he's doing in my life. I'd rather be dead than have to submit to God and his will and what he's doing here toward these people that live in the city of Nineveh. Jonah refuses to appreciate anything God is doing here for him or for the Ninevites, either one. And it's not just that Jonah is ungrateful for the plant. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. So he's not just angry about losing the plant. He's angry at God for killing the plant. And he doesn't care if God kills him for his anger. Jonah's thinking is so warped at this point that he thinks he's justified in his anger, that he's right for being angry at God, that God has treated him unfairly, that God is doing what's not right here, and Jonah would rather die than give in to God and admit that he's right. And God exposes how irrational Jonah's thinking is when you get to verses 10 and 11. Look back there again with me if you will. But the Lord said, you have had pity on a plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So God's telling us something there that he knows about Jonah. We might not see it on the surface, but God knows it. It's not just anger at God for taking the plant, taking the shade away from him. Jonah pitied the plant. Now think about that for a second. The plant. Jonah pitied the plant. Jonah felt sorry for the plant. Jonah had this soft spot for the plant. So what that plant experienced and its death experience really got to Jonah. You know, that short lifespan, the demise of the plant. That's what Jonah's upset about. He had a whole lot of compassion and pity for the plant. A plant. One plant on the face of the earth. This is what Jonah is all worried about and full of compassion for. But he wouldn't lose a minute's sleep if God had destroyed 120,000 human beings. In fact, he would have been happy about it. That would have made him happy. That's what he wanted. That's what he hoped God was going to do. That would have pleased him that God destroyed 120,000 people while Jonah mourned a plant. You see why a mess? It's not a strong enough word for Jonah at this point in time. You know, we kind of joked about the digestive juices in the belly of the fish and why didn't they have any effect on him? Maybe they did. Maybe something has happened to his brain and there's some brain damage that's gone on now because of his time within in the fish. I think experts would have diagnosed him some way like that these days. And they would have been partly right. Jonah is a mental mess at this point in time. His thinking is it's all over the place. It's off the charts. It's left the building. Jonah is not rational mentally here at this point in time. But we know, folks, the problem's not mental, is it? The problem with Jonah is spiritual. You trace this back to its root. You go all the way back to its source, its beginning. And Jonah's having spiritual issues, not so much mental issues, okay? And you say, well, what is his spiritual problem? Well, my mind has been a lot on a particular phrase, a particular verse that Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, and we used it in this video, the thing we're passing out on with the door hangers. It's the phrase where Solomon said, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Now listen to that again in light of Jonah. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. I think that speaks volumes about our friend Jonah. Now what Solomon is saying is God's way is always the right way. So any way other than God's way, even if it seems right, it's wrong. And any way other than God's way leads to death. If you stay on that way, the penalty for moving off of God's way onto another way, the penalty is death. But there's another side to this, too. It's not just the penalty. It's the natural outcome, right? Whoever chooses a way other than God's chooses a way that leads away from God. And what is God? He is light. He is life. He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is goodness. And so when you choose a way other than his, where he is, you're walking away from life and light and wisdom and righteousness and goodness. And eventually, that will show up in the thinking. It will show up in the feelings. It will show up in desires and words and actions as long as you stay on that way, which is not God's way. And at a certain point, it won't be rational anymore. It won't make sense. It can't make sense. That person will be doing what they think is right and good and beneficial, but it won't be beneficial to anyone, not themselves or anyone else around them. And often other people can see this about the person who's gone the wrong way, away from God, and is getting more and more irrational. Other people can see it, but the person themselves can't see it. And that's what's going on here between Jonah and God, right? God says to Jonah, is it right for you to feel this way? Is it right for you to be angry with me for doing what I am? Even for doing what you expected me to do? Is it right for you to be angry with me? And what was Jonah's response? It is right. I am right. And God says, Jonah, is it right for you to care more about the life of a plant than the life of a human being? 120,000 human beings? And Jonah's response was, yes, it is right. And God says, Jonah, is it wise or beneficial for you to keep digging in against me when you're the one who's wrong and I'm not changing and I'm clearly punishing you for it? Is it right? And Jonah says, yes, It is right. What is that? That's irrational, folks. It's nonsensical. It's Jonah off the rails. It's Jonah on the wrong path and in a path that leads the opposite direction from God. Jonah is blinded in his sin, and Jonah has been blinded by his sin. He's a huge mess. But folks, we look at somebody like Jonah and we make a big deal about this, and we pick on him and we point this out about him. And I would have to say we can find a lot of Jonahs in the church today. A lot of Jonahs. We really can. God has made his way. He has made his will clear to them. They see it when they read scripture. They hear it when someone teaches or preaches about it, but they don't like it. Their will is different from God's will. And in their own mind, their will's better. Better in the sense that it'll bring them more benefit. It'll bring them more pleasure. It'll bring them more things that they can enjoy here in this life right now than God's way would. And sometimes they can even justify themselves. Yeah, my way is different from God's, but mine's good, mine's right, mine's viable, and they even justify it with some kind of Christian biblical reasoning. What I want's not illegal. What I want's not immoral. My way can even bring glory to God too. I'll still be worshiping and serving God in other ways, even though I'm not going this way he's laid out in front of me. Find all kinds of ways to justify it with some kind of wrong biblical reasoning. So they refuse. They resist. They run away from God's will. Yeah, they may have moments that look like they're repenting. There might be times when there's some kind of a change of heart, but it's not really heart. It's just a change of their actions out of fear or self-interest or self-preservation. They give God some empty obedience for a while. It looks like they're doing what they're supposed to do, but it's empty. They're still not on board with God's will. And eventually, their actions will follow the heart and the obedience will stop again, or it will be shown that it was empty all along. Like Jonah, they keep enjoying blessings from God in their life every day, but they're not genuinely grateful to him for those blessings. And even as God disciplines them, like he did Jonah here, even as God disciplines them, sometimes with painful circumstances, they still refuse to give up their way for his. And they even get angry or bitter toward him, like he's doing something wrong. He's treating them unfairly. And they're convinced that they cannot be happy without getting what they want or without keeping what they already have and are enjoying. Let me just say this. Be careful. Christians, church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful. Any sin, all sin, leads there eventually. When we get off of God's path, onto a path that is not his, it's the other direction, we get off of that path, and we stay on that path. The longer we stay on that path, our thoughts and our feelings go with it. They get more ridiculous. Our rationale to justify what we want or what we're doing, our actions to get it and keep it will get more and more ridiculous the longer we stay on that path of sin. And as much as we think, as much as we try to convince ourselves that it's helping us to be on that other path, and much as we think or convince ourselves that we're happy being on that other path, it's actually killing us and those who are around us. Problem is, it's cloudy on this path. When you get off of God's clear path of light, you get over on a pathway that's foggy. Sometimes you can't see what's going on. You don't realize that your thinking and your feelings have gone astray, and your reasoning, your arguments for why you're doing what you're doing, you can't even see that they don't make any sense whatsoever. You need help. And so I would say this to anyone. If you're going through an extended period of hardship without relief, without a break in it, without it turning around, just an extended period of hardship of any kind, it would be wise to ask for help. It would be wise to check with someone on the outside and sit down with them and share with them what's going on, what's taking place in your life, your thoughts, your feelings, how you've been approaching it. Let them listen to what's going on and give you an objective viewpoint on what they think, even using Scripture to help you see it in a way maybe you can't see it. I've said before, I think that's what James chapter 5 is all about, where it says, if any of you are sick, let them call for the elders of the church. And the elders of the church will come and lay hands on them and anoint them with oil and pray over them, confessing their sins to one another. What James is saying is, sometimes ongoing sickness in the life of one of God's people is discipline. Not always, sometimes it's discipline. And the elders are called to be able to lovingly look at the life of the person who's sick, and if there is sin there, to be able to expose it and help that person deal with the sin. Bring them to the point of repentance so that the chastisement, the punishment, the discipline is taken away and the hardship is relieved. Sometimes that's what needs to be done. And I think we see from Jonah here how easy it is to get to a place where your thinking is just wrong. When you say no to God, when you say no to God about anything, you are a very short step from being completely unrealistic, irrational. And it's dangerous for you. It's dangerous for everybody else around you. So learn from Jonah. Be honest about your thinking. Look at what God wants, what he's revealed of his will. Submit to him. But if you haven't been submitting to him, then recognize that and repent and turn back onto his way. Okay? Jonah. Now, let's get back to the main character of the story. Not Jonah the mess, but God the glorious one. Because here, as we've read these verses and we've been looking at Jonah, we've still been looking at God too. And here again, God is showing off the glory of his attributes in the works that he's doing in Jonah's life and around Jonah. Remember what Jonah said about the fish? Turn back to chapter 1 very quickly and look at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. We're not going all the way back to the fish scene, but I want to point out a word that Jonah used to describe God here. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Okay? Remember we talked about that word, the Lord prepared that fish. So he created it all of a sudden, or he had created it 5 years ago, we don't know which, but he built this fish, he equipped this fish, he located this fish, he motivated this fish to do what it did for Jonah at the exact moment and way that God wanted it to do it for Jonah. He prepared it. And we said this was evidence of God's sovereign providence. So we believe wholeheartedly that God owns absolutely everything. We believe wholeheartedly that God possesses authority over absolutely everything in the universe, material and immaterial. But what we're seeing here in the word prepared, that he prepared that fish, is that God exercises that authority. That God actively intervenes in the affairs of the world. That he controls whatever he needs to accomplish his purposes. So he might use a man to do it. He might use a bird to do it. He might use an army of people to do it. He might use an army of locusts to do it, or frogs, or he might use hail to get it done. Here, he used a fish. So God is sovereignly, providentially controlling one fish, preparing that one fish to accomplish his purposes, not just in the life of Jonah, but also in the lives of these Ninevites as well. Prepared, total control over the fish to serve his purposes. And we see that and we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's different. He's unique. He is completely separate. He is completely other. No one, nothing else can do what God does. Do providentially, sovereignly, providentially do what God does in the affairs of men. Okay? Now, go back to chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, and look at verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah. See it? Look at verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. Look at verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. Same word over and over and over again. It's what Jonah said about fish. That's what Jonah's saying about these other things now. Same word. And Jonah, at least after the fact, I think probably when it was going on, but at least after the fact, Jonah knew who was behind all of those things. That plant grew so fast and so big that it had to have been the Lord, right? I mean, you know any other plants on the face of the earth that can grow that large in the course of a day, bamboo doesn't even grow that fast. It grows so large and so fast that it can cover Jonah over and give him shade all day long from ridiculous heat. No, that had to be the Lord doing that. Jonah knew that. And what kind of a worm does it take to destroy that plant? The plant that God prepared. A worm to destroy the plant that God prepared. A plant that was that large and that healthy so that it died that quickly. I mean, from dawn to sunup, that's all it took for this plant to wither. Who's behind that? Jonah knew that that was God. And a wind that is so hot, it's like that wave of heat that rolls out of the oven when you drop the door and you got your face down in front of the oven and that wave of heat comes out in your face. That's the idea of this vehement east wind that was blowing and beating on Jonah constantly, all day long. So overpowering and relentless that it made Jonah faint. It almost sucked the life out of Jonah so that he had no life left. Jonah knew that that was God's wind too. So in the course of 2 days, in one spot, Jonah didn't move. Sitting outside the city of Nineveh, watching the city, and in that one spot, in the course of 2 days, God used his sovereign providence to create and control very different objects for different purposes, but all for the same purpose, and that was to display his glory, right? The plant was for mercy. The worm and the wind were for discipline of Jonah. But all three of them, God prepared to humble Jonah before the perfect will of God. And folks, what is that? It is the glory of God. Again, just like we saw with the fish, this is God intervening in the affairs of the world, controlling everything to accomplish his purposes. Controlling a fish, controlling a plant, controlling a worm, controlling the wind to get done what he wants done. What's the right thing to be done? What's the best thing to be done? God uses anything he wants to make it come to pass. I go back to the word that I used weeks and weeks ago. Brilliant. Brilliant. It's not just what God knows. It's not just that God knows more than we do, all of us put together. It's what God does with what he knows. He is absolutely brilliant. And we end up left saying, "Who is like you, Lord?" The song we sang, "Worthy of Worship." There's not a better song that can be sung for God. Who is like you, Lord? You alone are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of obedience. You are worthy of trust. You are worthy of everything you demand of your creatures because of your sovereign providence. No one else is like you. But we also see something here that we've been seeing week after week after week, and that is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And it's going in a couple of directions here. In verses 5 and 6, we see mercy coming to Jonah once again, don't we? Look at verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So again, Jonah had built some kind of shelter. We don't know what it looked like. We don't know what it was made out of. Must not have been much. He must not have been much of a builder, or probably where this was, there wasn't a whole lot to work with because he was out in the desert. He was still in misery under his shelter. That just tells us it wasn't much of a shelter, right? He was still in misery. But what did God do? God gave him more shelter. More shade. How was it? Was it heavier shade? Was it more broad shade so it would shade him no matter where the sun was in the sky that day, no matter how much it moved? Jonah still had shade, constant shade. I mean, this is a plant on steroids. The thing is huge by this point in time. But the point is, God sees him in his misery and provides for him what he could not provide for himself. Jonah was incapable of taking care of himself here as he needed to be taken care of, so God did it for him with this plant. So what God did here was truly amazing. But to me, that he did it is even more amazing, right? I mean, after this massive rebellion by Jonah, God tells him what to do, and he runs to Tarshish. He buys a ticket, gets on a boat, going the opposite direction, as far as he can possibly go. And God mercifully delivers him with the fish. Now, here Jonah has put himself in another dangerous spot, purely out of his refusal to accept God's will. God would be well within his rights at this point to let Jonah have what he's done to himself. God would be within his rights to let Jonah have what he deserves. Even what Jonah has said over and over again, he wants, it would be better for me just to die. How many times has he said that? God would be right. He would be just to give Jonah what he's asked for. But God won't do it. God won't do that. God's pity, God's patience for Jonah seems to have no limit, does it? It's not only that he's not punishing Jonah as he could, but he's still giving to Jonah. He's still helping Jonah. Jonah keeps pushing away from God. God keeps running to Jonah. Disobedient Jonah. Angry Jonah. Suicidal Jonah. Stupid Jonah. God keeps running to him when he's acting like that over and over and over again. And folks, this ought to make us praise God for his mercy, because it's holy mercy. It's relentless mercy. It's active mercy. And whether we want to admit it or not, we're a lot like Jonah sometimes, aren't we? And that's our only hope, is the mercy of God, that he treats us this way when we choose the wrong way. And when we stay on the wrong way sometimes, it's not like every sin that's brought up to us that the Holy Spirit exposes to us, we say, oh, yeah, I was. I'm sorry. I'll go back the right way. No, no, no. Unless you're unlike me, I fight for a while. You know, I hold on tightly. This is making me happy. This is satisfying me in some way. This is giving me some kind of weird hope, so I'm going to hold on to it for a while. And even when we're acting like Jonah, God treats us like he treated Jonah. God is merciful. God pours out surprising mercies to his covenant people, even when we're disrespecting him and his covenant. And remember, although Jonah lived under a very good covenant, being one of the Hebrews, and he's under that old covenant, we live under a better one. We live under a covenant where all the obligations to fulfill that covenant didn't fall on us. It fell on Christ. And he fulfilled them. He kept them. The most major one of which, dying for sins you didn't commit. Dying for the rebellious ones. Assuming the guilt of the rebellion and taking the penalty as if you had rebelled yourself. That's what Christ did under the new covenant for us to have all the blessings. For us to be able to have mercy when we're acting like Jonah. So don't just praise God in general. Even praise Christ for his willingness to do what it took for us to get mercy. Mercy's anew, day after day after day in our rebellion. Christ earned mercy rather than justice. He took the justice for us. So you see God's mercy coming out in how he treats Jonah, but you also see God's mercy in how it comes out to the Ninevites. Look at verse 11 with me again. God asking the question of Jonah, he says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Now, remember, Jonah was partly right concerning the Ninevites. He was. They were idolatrous people. They were evil. They were notoriously violent. And they were a threat to Israel. That's going to be seen very, very soon in history. And as we're going to see when we get to the book of Nahum, there's coming a time after this when God will give the people of Nineveh, the people of Assyria, what Jonah wanted for them right now. Overthrow, disaster, judgment, justice from God. That's coming to these people. But God didn't give it to them yet. Here, at this point in time, he was still having compassion on them. You're seeing pity come from God. He's withholding from them the justice that they deserve. It's like Jonah said back in chapter 3, verse 10, God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. That's what God's doing and not doing for the Ninevites now. That's the mercy that's coming to the Ninevites at this point in time. Justice will come later. Mercy now. And I have to ask, why? Why? They are wicked. They are. You know what they're going to do to your people. They are idolatrous. They don't worship you as the right God, at least not before Jonah came here, and even not for long after Jonah was there. Why such mercy at this point in time? And I can't answer that. I don't know all of God's reasons, but I think God gives us a hint at one of his reasons in this particular circumstance. And you look back at verse 11, how did he describe the Ninevites? He said, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Those Ninevites cannot discern between their right hand and their left, Jonah. Now, what's he mean? Well, that's a phrase that's usually reserved for children who don't yet understand basic facts. They're just not old enough yet. You ask them, which is your right hand and which is your left? I don't know. One's just like the other one. They might be a little backwards, but they don't know which one's right and which one's left because they're ignorant of that information. They're not old enough to have learned that yet. God is saying the Ninevites were childish too. Not in an earthly, worldly way. Not in material, physical matters. History records that these people were very knowledgeable, educated, experienced, successful in that realm of fleshly, earthly, worldly matters. But when it came to the realm of Jehovah, the one true and living God, and his law, and his promises, and his warnings, and his potential, there they were childish. There, they were ignorant of basic facts. The Ninevites didn't know what the Israelites knew. The Ninevites didn't know simple truth about God. And that ignorance kind of left them in their own godless and self-serving imaginations and efforts. And God didn't seem to want to destroy them in that condition. God obviously wanted to give them something to work with. It's like God was ready to cut them some slack for the least little bit of change in their lives. It's very clear that God wanted these people to keep enjoying life in his world, life on his earth. And so he sends truth to them, which will change their lives, change their minds, and spare them justice and give them more time on his earth. Now, folks, I'm not saying that God owes detailed truth to every human being. I'm not saying that. I am not saying that God won't punish those who don't get detailed truth. There are lots of people who have never heard any of the Word of God, let alone the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will be condemned eternally. Why? Because we're all guilty in Adam. Never forget that. We are all, every human being who has walked the face of this earth, other than Jesus Christ, is guilty in Adam. He was our representative. He got detailed information about God directly from God, and what did he do with it? He rebelled against it. He went his own way. God says, don't eat the fruit on that tree. Adam says, I'll take another way. There's another way that I think is right, it's better, it'll make me wiser, it'll make me like God, the stuff will taste good, I'm going my own way. And he had detailed information from God and about God. And he was just acting out what God knew all of us would do. So God made him, built him as the perfect representative of every human being to come from him. He'll do what the rest of them will do. So God is just. He is just in sending humans to hell whether they've ever heard the truth or not. Okay? But when we look at this scene, there seems to be a certain fairness in God's mercy in this life. I'm not talking eternity. I'm talking about in this life. God did, as I just said, God did overthrow Nineveh within 100 years. But that was after they learned about him. before they learned about him, he wouldn't destroy them. Until he sent Jonah to them with the truth, he would not destroy them. And again, God being omniscient, God knew exactly what they would do, how they would respond to that truth. He knew they would respond with repentance. And they did change, partly. They did stop some of their sins, probably the worst of their sins, for a while after they heard of God. So God must have wanted to show them mercy and give them more time and give them more pleasure in this life, or he wouldn't have sent Jonah there with the truth. And don't miss the little tag at the end of verse 11 too, because this tells us even more about how extraordinary God's mercy is. You see the last three words, at least in the New King James, and much livestock? John, you all worried about a plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't grow it. It's only alive for a day. You got all this pity on a plant, one plant, and yet you don't want me to have mercy on 120,000 human beings that live in Nineveh and their livestock? God's mercy extended even to the animals in Nineveh. He pitied the cattle. He pitied the camels. He pitied the donkeys. He pitied the chickens and the goats. He hated to see even the animals destroyed for the ignorant sins of their owners. So in sparing their owners with revelation, he was also sparing the innocent, if you can say that about animals, the innocent livestock. Folks, God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abundant in loving kindness. God is good, and he loves to do good to all of his creatures, even the most wicked people, even their animals. When sinners repent toward God in any form, and I don't know that the Ninevites' repentance here was heartfelt, that it was genuine, that it turned them to Jehovah in faith from that point forward. I don't know how far it went. But when sinners repent toward God in any form to any degree, God tends to pour out mercy to them and to everything around them. And God leads them to that repentance with the truth about himself, just like he did for the people of Nineveh here. Truth through Jonah for repentance, for earthly mercies. And I'll give you another example, one that's closer to home for us. The Korowai people in Papua, they were animistic, cannibalistic, had no regard for human life, no morality. They were abusive to women and children. And when Trevor first got there, the maximum lifespan of anybody in that tribe was probably 40 years. Most. You were an old man if you lived to 40 years old. What's God do? God sends his truth to the Korowai people through Trevor and Paul. Some of them have trusted in Jesus Christ, praise God, and they've got eternal life, which will never be taken away from them. But there are others who didn't trust in Jesus Christ, but they have changed some of their lifestyle, some of their ways of thinking, some of their actions, morally speaking. They've stopped killing each other every time they have a petty little argument. They're not abusing their wives like they used to. They're not selling their daughters at 12 years old for another man to have and do whatever he wants with her. And now, the lifespan in the Korowai tribe has increased dramatically. Now, if you go over there and get to know them and can figure it out, you will see that people are living to 50 years old and even older. What is that? That is God sending truth for repentance, for mercy. Seems to be a pattern of God through the ages. And Jonah knew this pattern of God. He knew it, but he fought against it. Jonah didn't share God's compassion. Jonah didn't care about the ignorance of the wicked. He didn't want them to enjoy the blessings in life. And what did that do to Jonah? That cost Jonah dearly in this life. Cost him a hurricane. He had to endure a hurricane. It cost him time out in the sea. It cost him time in the belly of a big fish. It cost him great disappointment, anger, even wanting to die. Why? Jonah forfeited his pleasure in life fighting to keep pleasure from the wicked. That was Jonah's experience. Forfeited his own pleasure because he's fighting to keep pleasure from the wicked in this life. And so it leads me full circle back to us. What will we do? What will we do? And the answer to that, I think, depends first of all on how we look at God. Everything starts with that baseline. How do we look at God? We might be like Jonah. It's possible that we might know the truth about God. We might know a lot of truth about God. Jonah did. We might know a lot of truth about God. But the question is, do we love all that God is and all that God does? That's the question. Not how much we know factually. The question is, do we love all that God is and all that God does? Do we love the fact that He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness to all kinds of people? Even to the most wicked people? Even to people who are wicked to us? And how we look at God will then determine how we look at people. It always does. Do we love our neighbors? Do we love strangers? Do we love our enemies? Do we really want the best for them? Both in this life, on this earth, while they live here, but also, and even more, eternally? Do we feel sorry for people who have never heard of God and His way? Are we convinced that hearing of God and His way is the key to their repentance and God's mercy to them, even in this life? Even if they don't get eternal life, repentance, a change of ways, sometimes brings great mercy in this life from God. Do we believe that? Are we so convinced of that that we will do everything we can do to get God's word to those who are spiritually ignorant? I mean, folks, that is God's way. Can I read a verse to you? And you don't have to turn there. It's just a short little verse. Jot it down if you want to. It's Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This is Mark's version of the beginning of the Great Commission. This is what Jesus said to His disciples. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world, all the nations, not just Jews, Gentiles, all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. If you can get to them, get to them. Preach the gospel to every creature. Is that your way? And I know not one of us can go into all the world and get to every creature, but we can be used to facilitate that. And the question is that your way? Or are we like Jonah, thinking we have a better way? Again, we don't know where Jonah went from here. I wish I did. Maybe I shouldn't wish I did. God didn't choose to reveal that to us. No more information about Jonah. But we know enough from Jonah's life to see God's glory in His attributes by His works, especially His works through His Son. So the question for us is, will we treat Him as glorious? With praise, with gratitude, but also with complete submission. Jonah would have praised this God. In fact, he did. He said, I know that You are merciful and You are gracious and You are abundant in loving kindness. And Jonah praised Him with his mouth, said right things about Him. But will we treat Him as glorious to the extent that whatever His will is, that's what we do? Does He deserve that? Has He earned that? Is He worth that? Is He worthy of that? That's what we learn from Jonah's failure, Jonah's mistakes. That's what we take with us. Do you see the glory of God shining so brightly that He gets whatever He wants? I hope so. Let's pray. Well, Father, You are glorious. You don't need us to make You glorious. You don't even need us to confirm Your glory. But You deserve for us to recognize it and treat You that way. So, Father, I ask Your forgiveness for me personally, for all the time, all the times that I don't do that, all the time that I live not only like you're not glorious, but like you don't even exist. All the minutes, all the hours, all the days that go by where I don't pay you any attention. Even studying your word every day to teach to other people, but I'm not really thinking about you. It's just an academic exercise. It's my job. It's my career. It's not because I'm completely convinced during those times that you are glorious and I'm amazed at your glory and I want to treat you as glorious. There's way too many times where I don't think that way. I don't feel that way. And so I beg for your forgiveness for that. And I'm so glad there is the promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess sins like that, you're faithful. You're faithful to your Son. You're faithful because He died for that sin already. He already had that guilt charged to His account, which is just unimaginable, that the Son of God could be charged with treating the Father like He's got no glory. But He took that. He was charged that way and penalized that way. And so you are faithful to Him, and you still treat me as righteous because of Him. And Father, I'm sure everyone else in this room has to confess, should confess, the very same thing in their own lives. We do this constantly. We do it repeatedly every day. And yet, You pour out mercies on us every day, all day. You withhold from us the justice that we deserve, the justice that we have just earned again with our sin. You withhold that from us. And instead, You give us the very best. You know what the best is. You give it to us. You pour it out on us. It's just abundant mercy and loving kindness because of Christ. And so we thank You for doing it. We thank Christ for being willing to go and be the mediator of that new covenant on our behalf so that we reap the benefits of His labors, His sacrifice. And we praise Him as our Savior and as our Lord, our King, the one to whom we bow, the one to whom we listen. And when He says jump, we say how high. When He says go right, we go right. When He says go left, we go left. When He says follow me on this path, we stay on that path. At least we should. That's what He deserves. That's what we want to give Him. So Father, I pray that through this study of the book of Jonah so far, watching You, watching what You do, how You act, how You acted back then, hundreds of years before Christ came, and thinking about how You act now because of Christ's coming. Father, we want to treat Christ that way for Your glory, to show You how grateful we are. So, don't let us forget. Don't let us go from this place and think, okay, well, we've heard the story of Jonah again, and it's fascinating. That's just such a cool story. And then go on about our life as if nothing has changed. Change us. Change everything by what we've seen through You and Jonah. All for Your sake, first and foremost. Your sake, Your glory, Your honor. But then also for our joy. We want what Jonah didn't get because he resisted You. He lost joy because he fought against You. Father, we want joy the right way, Your way. So help us to see that. Strengthen us to follow You no matter where You lead. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.